My father was a hobby gardener. He grew green beans and peas and tomatoes, some carrots, some rhubarb. Yeah, honestly, somebody purposely grows rhubarb. And he even dabbled in grapevines. He made an arbor. He was a carpenter, and he grew grapevines. Now, as a youngster, I was too busy with sports and hunting and fishing to get involved in it. I really did not pay attention too much to what he did behind the garage. I just knew that every year he fussed around and put up sticks with string and climber beans and things like that. And it always came up. It always worked. And he delighted in coming home from work and having fresh vegetables waiting. And so that was one part that I did. He'd go, come on, we got to go harvest. And we'd go out there and we would pick beans and pick carrots and things like that and bring them in. And that was just so exciting to him to have these fresh vegetables ready for supper that night. I didn't mind picking the green beans, but I got so inundated with green beans over the course of my childhood that I still don't like green beans. Joni got some and canned them this year. And if they're in stew, I will endure them. But please don't bring me any green beans because I won't eat them. I was scarred for life by that. But, you know, when we moved to Sparta, we lived on 2 acres after living in a small town lot in Wyoming. And I got the urge to try a garden. The problem was is the soil out there is very, very sandy. So Joni read this article about something called a raised garden. And a raised garden is you build a frame and you backfill it with good soil. So I bought some 2x12s and got out my cordless drill and put them together. And we filled it and we started planting a garden. And miraculously, in my father's eyes, it grew. We grew some plants. The problem was, is at that point in time, the in-laws had a cottage up north of Manistee, and we also had a camper. We found that most of the time, we were gone during the peak of the season. We'd come home, and either the animals will have eaten it, or they dropped off, and the tomatoes are laying in the dirt. And we just realized that we were going through a lot of effort, and we weren't there for harvest time. So Joni said, okay, we're done with that. And she planted wildflowers, which is a really nice way of saying weeds. And it took off and we left it as that. And I did no more gardening until we got here to Coopersville, out here in real farm country. And Laverne and Terry talked about their garden and I thought, I got to give this a try. So you're well aware of my situation. The first full year we were here, I bought a package of pumpkin seeds. And in the northwest corner, which is close by the farm field, and my thinking was they're putting all this fertilizer and stuff there, and it slopes down, and I thought certainly something ran off into here and made this area fertile. So I dug it all up, and it was all by hand at that point, and I planted 20 seeds. 18 of them came up, and the ground was just fertile enough to grow vines. Not a one pumpkin out of 18 plants. I had all these long vines and runners and not one pumpkin. So I went, okay, and I had proudly said, I'm going to give pumpkins to the church. I had to go and buy pumpkins for our front porch. And so that was not working. So I talked to Laverne. The next year he came out with his tractor. We moved the operation down lower behind the fire pit and we went north. And he blocked off an area there and he lent me his Troy built tiller. And I realized how much sweat equity goes into this because the tractor did part of it, but there was a lot of work involved. I have gained a whole new appreciation for people who are true gardeners. And I put in tomatoes and cukes and squash and some pumpkins. And that next year, out of 4 or 5 pumpkin plants, I got one pumpkin about this big. That was a victory. But it was about this big, just a little bit bigger than a softball. So I thought, okay, there's got to be something more to this. So the next year, I read up on it and I prepped it and we got a lot of rain in the area where I had the pumpkin and squash flooded and I lost the entire thing. So I'm going, Okay, this is not good. So I said to Laverne, hey, we got to change strategy. We here meaning him and his tractor. And then I, you know, so we, instead of going north, we went west. Okay, from the fire pit west. And got it going. And the deer ate up almost everything in sight. It was like, okay, I feel like the 10 plagues of Egypt are on me in my garden. The only thing that really survived this year, I got a couple of few delicata squash that are about this big, but I did get two pumpkins, and that's what you see right here. Those are proof that I can grow pumpkins. It took me 5 years to do it, but I got two workable pumpkins up on the screen. Okay? And so, yeah. And I can't even take credit, because look at it says, neither the one who plants or the one who waters anything, but God causes the growth. Thank you, Lord. Give him the praise. I've got two pumpkins. So my plan next year is, I don't think I'm going to plant anything I'm going to feed the deer. I'm going to try pumpkins, take my newfound knowledge, pray a lot, and hopefully get more pumpkins. Okay? And so what does this all have to do with it? Well, I realize that there are some people who have what's called a green thumb. And I don't happen to be that person. I'm learning. I have perseverance, but I'm not real good at this. But you know what? Even those with little or no experience with agriculture, with gardening, have a basic understanding of the principles that Jesus established in John chapter 15 regarding fruitfulness. See, any segment of a plant or a tree that is disconnected, whether it's by an animal. And I had a cucumber plant that a deer bit right in half. The vine was there, and I had it, and it bit the vine. And surprisingly, everything past the bite mark withered and died because it was no longer part of the plant. The deer bit it right off. Or if a human does that, or anything else, it will no longer continue to grow. It readily begins to diminish, to decline. It has lost any ability to produce fruit, which contains the seed for the next year's harvest. They immediately begin to die. I couldn't save that. That nice long vine, little teeny cucumbers on it, and they bit it off and it was gone. It was done. Clear connection to the vine, to the stem, is essential for survival of the plant. So with that established, with that in mind, in John chapter 15 this morning, verses 5 through 8, we're going to continue with Jesus' teaching to the disciples in the upper room discourse. Jesus says in John 15, 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my word remains in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Now again, just in terms of context here, just as a review from where we were 2 weeks ago. In verse 1, Jesus began this line of teaching saying, I am the true vine. He relates both his divine nature with I am. God, Yahweh God, back at the burning bush said to Moses, I am who I am. As well as humanity, the humanity of the God-man. He is the true vine. And his relationship to his heavenly Father is, he says, and my Father is the gardener. The Father, like my Father was a gardener, the heavenly Father is a gardener, only Jesus' Father, our heavenly Father, is the creator. He created this entire world, the garden. He carefully tends the plants for maximum vitality and production. And it says, the unproductive branches he cuts off. those who are producing, he prunes, he cuts back on, so that they are even more fruitful. The key here is that the branch must remain in him, in the stem, in Christ. Now in verse 5, Jesus emphasizes the relationship then, not between him and his Father, but between him and his followers. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Now I learned a little bit about grapevines from my dad, but I did some reading on this. And we tend to think of the vine as those long runners that run down the trellis, but it isn't. The vine is a woody stem. It looks like this. And what it is it grows up out of the ground, and they shape it about 36 to 42 inches high, and they make it so that it goes off like a T, which I found interesting because it kind of looks like a cross, doesn't it? Isn't it interesting that Jesus says, I am the vine? That is where everything else grows from. It grows off into, down the trellis, that eventually yields those rich, juicy grapes. In Sparta, the neighbor next door put up a grapevine and never tended it. And so in the fall time, I would go back there, and these purple Concord grapes, and they were sweet by that time. And I'd go back there and pick a handful as I'm walking the dog and just eat them. They just left them, and they just dropped on the ground. And they were really sweet and juicy. But those branches were overgrown. They weren't tended like the Father's garden. He says, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now that core instruction of verse 4 from last time is restated. The absolute vital necessity of remaining in Christ, to abide, to dwell. But he says, if you remain in me and I in you, he adds something new to it. There's another dimension. Not only are we to remain in Christ, but he remains in us. Back during my sovereignty series of Ephesians this spring, Paul elaborated on Christ in Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. He said, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. So you know, when you say, I ask Jesus into my heart, there is factual basis for that. A true believer, that Jesus dwells in our heart. Paul said so. Jesus says, I will abide in you. A Christian has something tangible that a non-Christian does not have. It's a two-way street. We abide in him and he abides in us. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Paul established this process, what we call salvation. And he says, by grace you have been saved through faith. But it's not of your own works. It is a gift of God, so that no one can boast, no one can brag about it. You know what the fact of the matter is? That there is no part of your own will or effort or works that got you saved. God did it. And it's the same way with bearing fruit. We don't bear fruit on our own. We don't bear fruit and say, hey, God, look at how good I am. What a good servant I am. He says, no, I bear fruit through you because I am the vine and you are the branches. Not only fruit, but much fruit. That is God's goal, is for us to bear much fruit. It's an abundance thing. The working of Christ in us, in our hearts, and through us. Now, a commentator wisely noted that fruit for the nation of Israel, what we've looked at through light and darkness, is that God wanted from them loving obedience, justice, and righteousness. The fruit of following the law. But in the New Testament, fruit often centers on the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples and baptizing them. Notice it doesn't say making converts. It says make disciples. What is the difference? See, there has been, especially in the 20th century, when all of these revival movements and things like that and these rallies, soul winning. It says you're not a fruitful Christian if you are not a soul winner. But you think about it, and how many of you, I want you to raise your hand, if you have seen a Billy Graham crusade on TV or something like that. Who has seen a Billy Graham crusade? And he gets up there and he preaches a really good message. And people are in a stadium and they're pouring down the aisles and are playing Just As I Am 47 times. And people are coming up there. Do you ever wonder where they were 2 weeks from Wednesday after that? Who's going to tend them? You see, in Ephesians 4, it says that some are gifted as evangelists, but every one of us is called to be a discipler. We are to come alongside people and bring them along. Investing in people yields much fruit. It isn't just a tally. When we get before Jesus and he's not going to say, well, you know what? In your entire life, you led one person to Christ, so you're pretty shaky. No, he's going to say, you know what? You invested in a lot of people and you brought them along because Jesus had 12 people that he poured his life into and look what they did. That's what the chosen is about. Is that what the people that Jesus poured into, what they accomplished, and what they accomplished in the early church, and how it goes on and on and on, generation to generation. But it's not a fast process. That's the trouble with discipling. It's real easy to give someone the four spiritual laws and lead them to the Lord and walk away. That's the easy part. The hard part is being with them when they fall down and they need to get pulled back up and they're wandering away and you have to bring them back and you start acting like a shepherd. In verse 6, an ample warning about falling away versus abiding is laid out. He says, if you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. This is a word picture. And you can imagine the deer that bit my cucumber plant in half, what happened to that part that wasn't attached any longer? It withered. It died. Eventually, I got tired of looking at it, and I threw it off into the weeds because it was sad. This is a word picture that those first century hearers could relate to, because growing vineyards, even in The Chosen, in one of the segments, one of the Romans said, you know what? This is the craziest growing place. It has the richest grapes and figs. Israel was a fertile place because God led them there. But they were used to seeing this, that after they trimmed the vines, they would make these big heaping piles of that dead wood to be burnt up. Now, there's three interpretations within Christian circles of that phrase, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Interpretation one is it's talking about Christians that have lost their salvation. They once were a Christian and they turned their back on it. They have backslidden, they have fallen away. And you know, the Wesleyan faith tradition with the Nazarenes and the holiness movement, they believe it, that you can lose your salvation. And the holiness movement is people who are really focused on, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to sin. And they're watching their own behavior. And you know what? They're focused inside. It's not Christ working in them anymore. It's them working on themselves. And the problem is when you are so focused on you, you are not focused on anybody else. You are not a disciple. When you're going, no, I'm not going to sin. I've not sinned this whole week. And if I'm around you, you're a temptation to me in some way. You irritate me or whatever. And so you get away from people. And that's not what we're supposed to do. And as a matter of fact, in John 10:28, Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. When you are saved, you are in Christ's hand and no one can snatch you out, not even yourself. So it doesn't seem like number one fits because we do not believe that you can genuinely be saved and lose your salvation. Number two is that Christians have lost their rewards, but not their salvation. A couple weeks ago, I delved a little bit into 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul is talking about him and Apollos, and he says, we laid a foundation with Christ. He says, and everyone builds on that foundation from the point that you're saved. You build on that with your life, with the focus of your life. And he says, some of it is gold, silver, precious jewels. Other is wood, hay, and stubble. And it goes through a refining fire. It's called the judgment seat of Christ for Christians in 2 Corinthians 5:10. He says, every believer is going to stand before Jesus and say, what did you do with your time? What did you do for the kingdom of God? And anything that was worthless is burned away. But this doesn't sound like that either, because he's talking about being cut off and withers. The third view, and this should be serious to you, is professing Christians who are not genuinely saved. You go, what? You mean there are people who pretend that they're Christians or want to think that they're Christians or they hang out with Christians? Judas spent 3 years with Jesus and was not saved. Peter encounters a man, Simon the sorcerer, and he wants to be part of this ministry because he sees the power and he wants to do it. He wants to flash. Those are two examples in Scripture. They wanted the identity of being a Christian. They wanted the benefits. They wanted to go to heaven. But they lacked the inner transformation. And you know, you should know inside yourself if you are saved or not. In John chapter 6, 35 and 36, John was preaching a sermon, Jesus was preaching a sermon to people who had been following him. They had identified as a follower of Jesus. And Jesus says this, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. They were following along. They were tagging in on his miracles. And they go, wow, this is cool. This is a show. And Jesus says, you do not believe in your hearts. They were people who were fooling themselves, who were doubting his words. But at the core level, inside their heart, where Jesus comes and resides, there was nothing there. So Jesus says, if they fall into that category, if they're withering, it says, such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now think about it. We don't believe that Christians can lose your salvation, so number one doesn't work. We don't believe that this fire right here is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Fire in Scripture often points to divine judgment. And this points all the way to the end of the book in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, when God has the entire world, everyone but Christians, landing up, accounting for their life, and it says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, which of those three circumstances does this look like? Does that look like a refining fire? Or does that look like a fire of consumption and burning and judgment in ash? So this is pointing, those people are looking at this and saying, do you truly believe? Because the third group, really in their heart, have rejected Christ. They're pretending. They're wannabes. They're worn as wolves in sheep's clothing that can come into a church and cause division. Their name was not written in the book. That's serious business. In Hebrews 6, chapter 4, we looked at this last time towards the end of this, my message. It says, those who've been enlightened, those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have shared, then fallen away. There are people on the surface, the edges, they're dabblers. They lack a permanent connection. They're not in Christ. And that is the imagery of the dead branch. It's cut off, put in the burn pile, because they lack true faith. Don't be surprised. Know where you are. In verse 7, then, Jesus shifts from the negative of being a spiritual pretender to the positive, the results of abiding in Him. He says, if you remain in Me, and My word remains in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. He changes it a little bit. He says, if you remain in Me and I remain in you. No, He says, if you remain in Me and My word remains in you. He expands upon this vital necessity of being in Him by also including being actively engaged in His word, His teaching, His instruction. Dedication to God's word. And My word remains in you. And I'm going to give you a simple self-examination. I won't ask for hands this time. Are you regularly in God's word as a daily habit? Regularly. And I warned you in sermon one that this might be the most uncomfortable sermon series that I've ever preached, because I'm going to go right for the heart of it, because this little book by Brooks Wilkinson did that to me as well. Jesus makes it very clear that remaining in Him is conditioned by remaining in His word. When you get home on a Sunday, do you put your Bible away and never touch it again till the next Sunday? It doesn't matter if you use your phone and do an online version or you do on computer. That's not the point. It's not where it is written. I know that Terry on Wednesday night does her phone, and that's just as valid. I do that in the woods. Sometimes when it's slow, I get out if I've got reception, and I get out and I read scripture. I know. Is that ridiculous or what? Maybe that's why I don't get a lot of deer. But it's always available to you. Do you do it? Are you getting a regular drink from the living water? The Chosen is going to have a segment. I don't think it was last week. The woman at the well. Have we got there yet, Tara? No? Okay. Love it. Jesus, a male Jew, purposely goes and meets with the Samaritan woman. She comes with jugs to draw water, and he asks her for a drink. And she goes, well, don't you know social decorum? Don't you know we hate each other? Don't you know we're prejudiced to one another? First of all, I'm a woman, you're a man. You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. We hate each other. You're not even supposed to talk to me. And Jesus shifts from that, and he says, I can give you living water. And she goes, oh. You mean I don't have to always come to the well? And Jesus answers and he says, everyone who drinks the water, this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never be thirsty. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Have you ever drank from an artesian well? It just keeps flowing and flowing and flowing. Have you ever gone up to the UP like the Tequamenon Falls and think that water runs like that 24/7, 365? It's been a whole year since you've been up there and that water just keeps running? That's what he's talking about, living water here. An artesian well of spiritual truth and guidance. But you know, too many self-identified Christians live in the desert. They live in the Negev. They live in the area that Israel wandered for 40 years. complaining about being thirsty, and they do it to themselves. And I'm going to be boldly honest with you. It is uncomfortable for me as a pastor sometimes, whether it's a Sunday school class or whether it's a group or whatever, and I say, turn to a certain book, and people look at their Bible and they go, I don't know where that is. I say, turn to Hebrews, and they go, well, Hebrews has to do with the Jews. That's got to be in the Old Testament. They start turning forward. If you take your Bible and you just take and crack it in half, you're probably about Isaiah. That's in the middle. Two-thirds of the Bible is the Old Testament. All the minor prophets still to go. The New Testament is just at the back end of it. And every Christian should have memorized the index, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. You should be able to rattle that off. And you should go, so if I say, turn to Zephaniah, you go, okay, that's got to be almost two-thirds of the way through. And you should know that from reading it. And not only know where it's located, but then take the next step and read it. Last year, last spring, I felt convicted that we were finishing up a study on the book of Daniel and prophecy, and I thought, you know what? I have not read the minor prophets in a couple years. I've been busy with my seminary and my ordination and preaching and all that stuff, and so I sat down and I read through all of those, Obadiah and Nahum and Habakkuk, and I read all the way through, and you know what? They're awesome. There is no part of the Bible that isn't awesome. And you need to get into that. We all do. Jesus says, if you do that, it's going to have a very important consequence in your life. He says, you can ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. If you abide in Him and His Word abides in you, your prayer life is not like Aladdin's lamp. You don't get three wishes. You don't go say, okay, Lord, thanks for waking me up this morning. Now I'd like this and this and this to happen. What happens is as you read Scripture and you see what the will of God is, you start to pray according to His will. Say, Lord, I know what You want. You lay it out in Your Word, and I want the same thing You want. Psalm 119 is a great place to go. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. And over and over, David has all these 12, 14 verse segments, and they all talk about the same thing. Lord, I love Your precepts. I love Your instruction. I love Your law. As a soldier, he says, when I'm up in the middle of the night doing guard duty, I meditate on Your word. I think about it day and night. Does that challenge you? Think about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Prayer. We close with the Lord's Prayer every Wednesday night. And before we get to the part where we ask for our daily bread and to help us forgive our those who sin against us, and we ask for power over temptation, Jesus begins and He says, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you want to know what God wants? Anything that has to do with advancing His kingdom, God will support 1,000%. If you pray, Lord, make me an agent to expand Your kingdom in my life. I know there are people in here who are involved with other people who may never ever come into this church who they are working for the kingdom of God. And amen to that. It's better if you bring them here, but the whole point is that God is for expanding His kingdom. And by the way, He knows what blessings you need. He knows the desires of your hearts, and if you are living according to His ways, He gets involved with that as well. Finally, in verse 8, the role of the servant of the Lord is to serve selflessly by doing what the Lord directs. Jesus says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. And I want you to notice something. The entire purpose that we have in abiding in Christ, of studying God's word, seeking the expansion of his kingdom, it's not about us. It's not that we have a good resume. When we go to the judgment seat of Christ, we can go, hey, look, Lord, these are all the things that I did for you. No. He did them through us. It is for the Father's glory, not ours. You know, when we sing a song like, what a mighty God we serve. Some of the songs we sang this morning, I was looking at the words. I was meditating on them. And it says, you know, yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Right, Terry? And we sing that. We go, holy cow, that goes right along with the Lord's Prayer and everything that we've got here. Do you know when we sing that, do you mean that? Are they just entertainment or are we truly worshiping from our heart? Do we willingly give praise and honor and glory to the Father for all he's done for us? You know, today is Pastor's Appreciation Acknowledgement here, and I thank you for that. But I'm not special. I'm just another servant here right along with you. We toil shoulder to shoulder. Because this is not my church. Some pastors say, you know, this is my church. No, it's God's church. This is not your church. I've been in a church where people thought it was their church. Well, my relative gave the land for this, and they built this, and this is our church. And no, it's God's church. It is always his. We are servants of his. Because if we're gone, it will still carry on. We need to serve together for his honor, his glory, his dominion and power. Because there is a needy world around us that desperately needs the Lord. Before they're cut off as dead branches and thrown into the fire of judgment. That's the reality here. That's the reality that we live in. And that should give you a mix of urgency and peace. Urgency in that you recognize people within your sphere, whether it's a neighbor, whether it's a friend, whether it's a relative who does not have Christ in their life, that you pray for them and that you are open to any time the door cracks, that you do it in peace because you know that you have laid it in God's hands. You should bathe that whole process in prayer. Jesus closes by saying, showing yourselves to be my disciple. Disciple in Greek is mathetes, to be a follower, to be trained, to be instructed, to be disciplined. Not in the sense of punishment, but shaped. It's like basic training. I was never in the military. I did study the martial arts for 10 years. And what I found unique is that during that time, every time there was a Karate Kid movie, a new one came out, or a martial arts movie, or something, people would come in and they'd go, oh, this is so cool, wax on, wax off, give me my black belt. And they'd stick around for 2 weeks or a month, and they realized that it took a lot of hard work. It took between 2 and 3 years to get your black belt. And in that time, you spent hours learning a new vocabulary, and you started at the ground level, and you worked up. To eventually you could share your knowledge with others to be more like the master. Does that sound familiar? Because ultimately teaching, discipling is the goal of every Christian. The fruit starts internally with us. And then we share it and then we bring others along with us. As we close this morning, as we reflect, there are three takeaways that I want you to bring home with you this week. Number one, remaining in Christ is crucial. Remaining in Christ is crucial. To bear fruit, you have to have genuine salvation. See, anyone who claims to be a believer but doesn't continue forward with evident fruit is a part and they can do nothing. And we need to all self-evaluate that we are not fooling ourselves. Is it real? And if it's not, it is time to make it real, to humble yourself before God. Number two, those who claim to be in Christ but do not remain will be judged as dead branches. They will burn in the fire of judgment. And that is a sobering thought. Because if you're fooling yourself or you are believing others, and my greatest fear is people who made a childhood confession, or you were a Sunday school teacher or whatever, and this kid said this, or you had Bible school, and oh, we had 10 kids get saved. And they, at that moment in time, they may have felt it was entirely true, and there's never any follow-up. There's never any chance of moving forward. Salvation is a process. It's not a dot. It's a line. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We cannot assign salvation to somebody else. And those who are in that situation, we need to warn them. Finally, number three, regularly engaging Scripture greatly enhances our prayer life. Your prayer life will be effective, and you will be an encourager. People come to you and say, will you pray for this for me, along with me? And if people are not doing that, ask yourself why. But all the glory goes to God. It's not you. Thank you for praying for me. Won't you thank the Lord for answering the prayers? God is the one whom got Sienna through that. Right, Annie? We just faithfully lifted up that little girl. I woke up several mornings this week and she was the first thought on my mind. Sometimes it's you. Because God trains us and uses us to advance His kingdom. A key indicator of fruit is getting involved in the discipleship of others. Whether it's somebody in your family or a friend, or whomever, it is saying, I'm going to get involved in the messy business of your life. And I'm going to see you through, and I'm going to be here to answer your questions. And when you fall, I'm going to be alongside of you. We are not to wander ignorantly through life, getting bogged down in the things of this world, getting caught up with all the kind of things, social media and TV and all the other things. As spiritual infants. That's what Paul called them. Spiritual infants. In Ephesians chapter 4. And that's why we're closing with Hebrews chapter 5 here. The writer of Hebrews at the end of chapter 5 is talking about the deeper things of the Christian walk. And he says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to make clear to you because you no longer try to understand. I have a person in particular I know that way. That I worked hard to bring them along, and I go, no, that's all I want. I don't want any more. That's it. This is too heavy. This is too invasive in my life. In fact, though, by this time, you ought to be teachers. I said in karate, it takes 2 to 3 years to get a black belt. And then you start assisting and start teaching. It's the same way with a Christian. You don't expect a new Christian to be a teacher, but as they develop and they move along, their knowledge should be shareable. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths all over of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. That handsome little guy is my grandson, Will. Taken a couple of weeks ago, and he is still on a milk diet. He turned 6 months old today. I asked yesterday, when is he going to start eating real food? And they said, in the near future. Because he can't live, he can't exist on milk. If 2 years from now, he has teeth and she's still feeding him milk, I'm going, wait a minute, we got a problem here, right? You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature. Solid food in scriptural language is here. This is solid food. I don't get it. I read the Bible and it doesn't make sense. Find out why. Get study tools. Talk to somebody. You need discipleship. Who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. We need to spend that where our time is. We need to distinguish good from evil. Whether it's in the political arena, what areas of our life. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you. This is deep stuff. This is heavy stuff. This is invasive stuff. Because, Lord, it reaches into our heart and makes us decide where we are. We have to humbly come before you and say, Lord, am I truly different? Do I have fruit? Or am I playing a game? Am I playing a role? Am I pretending? Lord, cut us through that fog, that illusion, and make us real. In your name we pray. Amen.